And we are looking today at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. The good stuff, right? This is what we've been waiting to get to. Enough stepping on toes about relationships and conversation and all those things. I did receive a number of comments about last week's sermon, and I appreciate that. And it's great to serve a congregation who wants the Word of God, even if it's maybe uncomfortable and challenging in a way they are not expecting. It makes it a joy and a delight to be your pastor. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I told you I'm not very good at titles for sermons. I just put the gospel in the bulletin. On my notes, I have the beauty of shameful things. It sounds intriguing, doesn't it? As we consider what it might be to be ashamed, I want to encourage you to reflect on the beauty of the gospel grounded in the work of Christ, shown to us in the means of grace. Reflect on the beauty of the gospel grounded in the work of Christ, shown to us in the means of grace. As we read verse 16, a great question and place to start is, have you ever felt ashamed? Have you ever felt just utter shame? Like you stuck out like a sore thumb, as the statement goes. Which might not make sense until you have a sore thumb and you want to take care of it and not have anything touch it. This thought struck me at the protest of Planned Parenthood a few weeks ago, when one of the young ladies there said to me, "I must stick out like a sore thumb here." I said, "What? Why?" "Well, I've had an abortion." I had no idea. She didn't stick out to me. But her poor heart made her think everybody in the room is looking at me. You ever have that thought? Everyone's paying attention to, they know what I've done. They know my past. I'm guilty. Maybe even a sense of I'm worthless. Shame is a horrible emotion. Kids, have you ever felt ashamed? Your parents, mom or dad get on to you and I kind of feel ashamed for what I've done. See, there can be the general shame of embarrassment. I have a couple examples from my life. I remember in, I think it was first grade, my mom sent popsicles with me for a snack for class. I went over and stuck them in the freezer, in the fridge at the school, and then when it came time for snacks, I went to get them out of the freezer, and they weren't there, and I realized I had put them in the refrigerator. And it was a little too late to have Kool-Aid at that point. It was all over the floor. I felt ashamed. I felt, wow, I made a mistake. That's a silly thing to do, right? I also remember the sense of shame I had when Grandpa Wood, as my kids call him, had told me I shouldn't ride my bicycle in the school bus garage, which was down the street. It was fun to go in there and ride in between all the buses, and that was fun and exciting, and he made it clear I was not to do that. Well, one day I was riding my bike down the street after school, and behold, the door is open. It was beckoning me. I stopped. I could hear, "Joel, come ride among us. We miss you." Right? So I go and I ride my bike. I'm riding in around the buses, and all of a sudden I hear shifting gears in the parking lot. It was a gravel drive. Here comes a bus, and I came shooting out of that driveway and or out of the garage door, and who should be driving that bus but a member of my dad's church who knew that I should not be riding my bike in the bus garage. I knew that was it. The death penalty was coming for me. I went home and sat on the back step of the house holding Benji, my dog, and crying. I knew, and I heard the phone ring, and I'm like, "Oh, that's Kay. She's calling Dad pretty soon here. You know, I'm dead meat," right? The shame that came from doing what I shouldn't have done. Shame has a number of different nuances. And the fact that Paul here is bringing up the idea of "I am not ashamed" brings to mind, well, there must be the potentiality here of shame. It must be the potentiality of feeling silly or foolish or like I've done something wrong. What this does is point to the position of the gospel. And this would be the position of the gospel in the world, because the gospel is upside down to the world. It's diametrically opposed to how the world understands power, to how the world understands influence, to how the world understands change, to how the world understands fulfillment of self and human flourishing. Whatever the topic is, the gospel stands upside down to it. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed." This word that is used here for ashamed is used a number of other places in the New Testament. Like in Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We say, well, if that's the case, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be like Paul and not be ashamed of the gospel. Because I don't want Christ to be ashamed of me on that last great day. In 2 Timothy 1, there's multiple times it's used. In verses 8 through 16, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So shame here is put up against suffering, discomfort for the sake of the gospel. Our minds might go back to Peter warming his hands around the fire, right? While Christ is being tried. And you don't catch this picture in all the synoptics, but I believe it's in Luke, we see that he is in the same room. Many times we think, oh, Jesus is up in the courthouse type thing, you know. And Peter's out, way out here, warming his hands around the fire. But remember, when the cock crows, Jesus turns and they lock eyes. Kids, you know what it is when you're misbehaving in church and you glance up and realize that your mom has locked eyes with you. You know what you've done. That was the case with Peter. Can you imagine the shame that washed over him in that moment? What, just probably measurable in minutes before, said, "No, no, no. I will go to the death. They will not get you." No. Here he is. Ashamed. Ashamed. Hebrews 2, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," have we ever sung this? "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Christ is not ashamed of us. "But as it is," in Hebrews 11, "they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So here, scripturally, we have this sense that shame is something we do not desire. But there is blessing, there is glory, there is honor for those who live in what we might call the lunacy of this world. That there's a life after death. There's another country to which we are going. The Christ is who He says He is. That He is the Son of Man. That He will come and He will judge. All these things are seen as foolishness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you who were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Where does the shame come from? The shame comes from when we start to upend the gospel and measure the gospel by worldly standards. And we begin to sense that this isn't enough. This doesn't measure up. This makes me look like a fool. And Paul pops out and says, "Yes, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men." Well, this makes me seem weak. Well, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. There was a well-known, powerful woman in the UK who said many have their favorite chapter or favorite verse in Scripture. She said, it might seem foolish to some that there would be a favorite word. She said, "I have a favorite letter." Somebody said, "Well, what letter is that?" She said, "The letter M." Because, see, she was of noble birth. She said, the Apostle Paul said, "Not many of you were of noble birth." He didn't say, "Not any of you." That means there's hope for me in the gospel. See, we might look around the room and say, how many aristocrats? How many kings? How many princes? We know we have a number of princesses with us, young ladies. How many independently wealthy here who, if you chose to run for president right now, could just fund your whole campaign? No? Drew not making a killing in the PhD program over there? Chris, I'm guessing, same situation. No. God has chosen the weak and foolish things. He's upended all the standards that the worldly systems try to apply to the gospel. And when we start to get that turned around, we feel shame. We feel shame. Paul's not being ashamed of the gospel points to the position of the gospel, that it's upside down to the world. Secondly, we see the power of the gospel. "For I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, power here is what we would call efficacy, or the ability to accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. The gospel is a tool in God's hand, and He will do its working where He sees fit. We have to understand this. We see that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So then we have God's power and we have our belief. And here, as Charles Hodge says, that we have the organ of reception by man. This believing. My friends, it's important for us to remember that the power of God for salvation is in the gospel, not in our belief of the gospel. The power is in the thing, that is believed, not in the believing itself. The good news of Jesus Christ's incarnation, perfect life in our place, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. This is what saves all whom the Father has loved, not our faith. Faith is worked in us by grace, the entire package, Ephesians 2, being a gift from God. And so we see the power of this gospel, that it will save everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So thirdly, we see the priority of the gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is a statement of covenantal chronology. The gospel was to be preached in the whole world, right? Say amen. Gospel is to be preached in the four corners of the globe, starting in Jerusalem. From where does it emanate? But the very heart of God's Old Testament people. The end is that all should hear the preaching. The end here is that Jew and Gentile alike will believe and be brought together in the new covenant. But let us be diligent in remembering the place that the Jews have. For many years, the Reformed Presbyterians in Baltimore and Philly were diligent to preach the gospel to the Jews, understanding that the engrafting of Gentiles into the covenant did not mean the utter annihilation of Jews from it. And so we see a priority here in how the gospel would unfold, how it did unfold from Jerusalem around the globe. But it's also pointing back to everyone who believes, any who believe, that this is one of those categories of people, of persons, that includes everyone. There are Jews. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Greek or a Gentile, what is meant here, as Paul uses the word Greek. There's no third thing. There's no, oh, well, I'm not a Jew or a Greek. Well, get out of here. I don't know where you came from, but you don't belong around here, okay? There's Jews and there are Gentiles. A couple weeks ago, I saw online a picture that I think I'd seen the picture before, but I'd never realized its significance. And it was taken by one of the Apollo astronauts on a spacewalk. And there's the pod floating in space. And behind it is the entire globe of Earth. And the caption said, "The only person living or dead in history up to that point, not in the frame of the picture, was the one guy taking the picture. Everybody else was in the picture. Was in the frame of the picture, except that one guy." Delineate, you're either in the picture or you're the guy taking the picture. There's no third thing. All the astronauts were in the pod, all the people that are living and dead were on Earth, they're in the frame of the picture, and then the guy taking the picture. No third thing. My friends, being saved by grace through faith is the only way of salvation, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from. Well, but I'm a Jew. Great. By grace through faith. Well, I'm a Gentile. Great. By grace through faith. There is one gospel. And what is the purpose of the gospel? Number four. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteousness of God, that making of men holy and blameless, declared so in their justification, developed towards so in their sanctification, and made completely so in their glorification. All this shines forth brightly in the gospel. John Stott deals with three perspectives of what's being talked about when it mentions the righteousness of God. That he said some mean by it, as they interpret it, a righteousness as a divine attribute. The righteousness of God, talking about God as he is just in who he is. And that may befitting. Some see it as righteousness as a divine activity. How he operates, what he does, not only who he is, but what he does, or righteousness, thirdly, as a divine achievement, that he is taking the sinful and making them righteous, the just and the unjust, as we see that constant mention in Scripture. And I think he comes to the conclusion, if I might put it simply, is it a divine attribute? Is it a divine activity? Is it a divine achievement? The answer is yes. That is, the righteousness of God is being talked about, like in Ephesians 2, when the gift of God is being talked about. It's that whole complex of God's grace being shown and faith being worked in people. That whole thing is the gift of God. Here, as we talk about the righteousness of God, as Paul says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that this righteousness is who God is, therefore what he is doing, and the goal he has of making a people righteous for himself. So then in this we see, fifthly, the perfection of the gospel. I might say the perfection of the gospel in us, not by us. From faith for faith, or from faith to faith. This is a statement of hyperbole. Some people say, I speak in a hyperbole. They're saying it all the time, everywhere I go. They're saying, I speak in hyperbole. That's you can laugh about that on Tuesday. But Paul is speaking in hyperbole here. He's making the point that it's all of faith. From faith to faith. It's all of faith. There's no point at which our works play into it. The perfection of the gospel. There's no point at which God needs us to step up to accomplish something that he did not accomplish for us in Christ on the cross. It is perfected. So therefore, lastly, we see the purity of the gospel. The purity of the gospel. As it is written, and I love Paul takes these grand concepts and he pulls a hook out of Habakkuk 2 and he just hangs it right on that hook. So simple, so neat, so clean. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. In Habakkuk 2, the enemy is coming, and those who would live through the onslaught must believe God. And so it is true here that heaven and hell are on the line. Paul desires to go and preach to the Romans. He's under obligation to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. He is eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because he is not ashamed of it, because it's the power of God for salvation. He wanted to declare how they might live. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the opportunity set before God's people. Life and death, blessing and cursing. And then you have that cosmic cheat sheet handed over. Choose life. Is it A or B? A. Choose life. In our sin, we can easily reach the point where our perspective says, God's out to get me. God wants to destroy me. What's set before you is life and death. Choose life. Choose the way of holiness. And here, the righteous living by faith, the living here in the New Testament economy would be a summary word for all the benefits of redemption purchased by Christ. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So if this living that is done by the righteous, by the just, if this is the summary for the benefits of redemption purchased by Christ, our minds, with the table set before us, might trip over to question 154 out of the larger catechism, which asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinance, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So what's going on today in the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word? We might even say in the singing of the Word. What's going on as we gather around the table? Christ is here and He's preaching to us. This is what I did. This is the finished work of me upon the cross, the perfect substitute for you. I lived perfectly. I died perfectly. I was buried. I was raised again for you, my people. So Trinity Church, as much as I, as your pastor, am here preaching, as much as your elders are here and will be serving you, it is Christ. It is His voice. It is His hands doing the work here today. It is His Spirit cutting away on our hearts of flesh to purify us, to sanctify us. It's His hand serving the bread and the cup to nourish us and refresh us as His people, as it says, made effectual to the elect for their salvation, as it builds in us that confidence in who Christ is and what He has done on our behalf. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, says, "The salvation of men, including the pardon of their sins and the moral renovation of their hearts, can be effected by the gospel alone." Now think about that. Think of all that the world seeks to do to find pardon for sin and to morally renovate their hearts. Think of all the government programs. Think of all the psychology offices and psychiatric offices where people are trying to seek peace and comfort in the midst of their brokenness, where they're seeking to overcome the wicked that they have done or they have thought or they have said. He says it can be affected by the gospel alone, the salvation of people. He goes on to say, "The wisdom of men during 4,000 years previous to the advent of Christ failed to discover any adequate means for the attainment of either of these objects. And those who, since the advent, have neglected the gospel have been equally unsuccessful." See, we have this sense of pride in our generation, don't we? In many ways, we've come farther than we've ever come before in science and technology and medicine. I was listening to an interview yesterday with Tom Brokaw, who had been diagnosed with a terminal form of cancer, and yet it's treatable now, and they're making progress, so his days are numbered, but with each day, he may get another day or two down the road as they advance on this. Think of my friend Harry Wilkie out in Sterling, who at the age of 17, broke his neck in PE class his first semester at Sterling College and has spent every day since in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. Now in his 53rd or 4th year as a quadriplegic. He said when this happened, they said I wouldn't live past like 21 or 23. But you talk to Harry, you quickly learn the bane of his existence is this happened to him at a particular time in history when it's allowed him to live longer and longer and longer with a decent quality of life. We've made great advances as a culture. And yet look at our rebellion against God. Look at our hatred of the gospel. And we can easily look back on peoples of the past and say, yeah, they didn't have it figured out, but we've got it figured out. Let the words of Charles Hodge ring in our ears. Wisdom of men during those 4,000 years previous to the advent of Christ failed to discover any adequate means for the attainment of either of these objects, pardon of sins and moral renovation of the heart. And those who, since the advent, have neglected the gospel have been equally unsuccessful. My friends, this is why Paul was not ashamed. Because he knew that the gospel could do something that nothing else could ever do. And he wasn't ashamed because up to that point, nothing could do it. He was not ashamed because he knew that at no point would anything other ever be able to save the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Living by faith. Justified by faith. Made righteous by faith. Reflect on the beauty of that. Reflect on the completeness, the wholeness of that concept. That God has saved his people through Christ. There's nothing more that needs done on our behalf to be saved. He calls us to believe, then he grants us the faith to do so. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, keep fresh in our minds the truth of your gospel and its opposition to the truth so-called of the world, that we might stand with Paul not ashamed of the gospel, knowing its very power to save our souls and the souls of any who believe. Lord, help us to see the beauty of your gospel, grounded in the work of Christ alone, held forth before us in the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ, all of the benefits purchased for us, the redemption that is ours, full and free in him. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table, let us turn to Psalm 25.